Please turn with me in God's holy word to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And we are nearing the end of this application of the Apostle Paul writing to his dear ones there in the church at Corinth. And in his closing remarks, he has a string of applications, if you will. He says, in light of all of these glorious truths and instructions that I've given to you in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he now lays these practical, here's what I want you to be doing in your everyday lives message to the church. And this is God's holy and eternal, infallible, inerrant word. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and if you would stand with me as we hear the word of the living God read, we'll begin reading in verse 11 through verse 14. Finally, brethren, rejoice, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. For the past several weeks, we have looked together at the last of these instructions, live in peace. We've heard the call to rejoice. The thing that he leaves with them is this call to glory and who the Lord Jesus is and who the triune God is and the work that God is doing. Aim for restoration. You remember that word is the same word that we see in Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4. We are in need of mending. We're like broken fish nets. Apart from the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, I am good for nothing. But praise God, we have a Savior that mends us up in Him and makes us useful for the praise of Almighty God. Be of good comfort. We are comforting. We are comforted as we know the Comforter, the living God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the presence of the other Comforter that the Lord Jesus and the Father sent, the Holy Spirit. We desire to comfort those around us, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, we have a God who is the God of all comfort, and the Father of mercies. And as He has comforted us, we have the joy of comforting those around us with the comfort that we have been comforted with in the midst of all of our troubles and afflictions. And then we desire to be of the same mind. We desire to have the mind of Christ revealed in Holy Scripture. And we're all works in progress. And the Lord Jesus is taking His Word. And it's not that that means, therefore, that we all like the same kind of pie. But we all delight in the truth of who God is and the truths of Holy Scripture. And we are pulling together more and more to serve the living God and to take the unique gifts and stations where God has put us to lift the name of our God high before a watching world. And then for a number of weeks, we've been sort of stuck, if you will, on this command, live in peace. And the reason we've taken so much time to look at this is there's so much confusion and chaos in our culture about the whole concept of peace. God is the God of peace. And we have peace with God as we come to know the Prince of Peace. And He establishes and secures peace for us. And we've looked, we spent 1 week just doing a 33,000-mile high flyover of what peace looks like for an individual. And we saw in Romans chapter 5 that when we have faith in the Lord Jesus, we are justified, and because of that, we have peace with God. We looked at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. How do you get that peace? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verses 14 and 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't just give us ceremonial cleanness like the Old Testament shadows could give, but He gives us the real thing. He cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so that's how individuals experience peace. And then we look at how the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes and presses the gospel upon individuals and in a family that the Lord Jesus enables whole families to have a taste of heaven. And we looked at Psalm 128 of this picture of the happy man, the happy woman, the happy daughter, the happy son, all laboring together with joy and gladness to serve the living God. And we talked about peace in the church, that when God's people dwell together in unity, Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, experiencing peace. What a blessing God gives. And then we saw that Jesus has peace in store for nations, that whatever nation turns to Jesus, Jesus blesses that nation with peace. And that before history ends, the nations of the world, as they come under the saving work of Jesus Christ, that nations are going to turn to Christ and experience peace one with another. But it all depends upon knowing Jesus Christ. There is no peace, no real peace. Now, there's counterfeit peace that the world has to offer, but it's not real, and it doesn't last. But Jesus gives real, lasting peace. Well, last Lord's Day, we began looking at, well, how do we get this? And we applied this matter of pursuing peace to the individual. And I won't go over that again. You can review that online if you have questions about that. But after we as an individual have peace with God, we live with others. And what does Jesus want us to do to run after peace with others? Well, let's look at a few passages of Scripture as we consider this matter, this command, this application, live in peace. What does that look like to run after peace? Well, first of all, in Matthew chapter 5, we see that this is something that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be one of the characteristics of our lives. It's not the only thing. But if we know Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we will desire and be running after peace with others. It's not enough for us to just have peace with God. We will be doing what we can to make peace with others. Look at Matthew chapter 5 in verse 9. And here in the midst of this composite sketch of what Jesus says a Christian looks like. This is a composite sketch. Okay? Putting all these characteristics together. Here's what she looks like. Here's what he looks like. If we know Jesus. And one of those characteristics, look at verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If we are somebody who is seeking to pursue, to run after peace with the people around us, that's one of the things that marks us out and shows evidence that we are one of God's children. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 14, we read, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so one of the things, it's not the only thing, but one of the things that characterizes a person who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is we are running after peace with everybody around us, in our homes, in the workplace, in our church family, with our neighbors, in this country, with others. We're running after peace with all men. But notice the kind of peace that we're running after in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness. The kind of peace we're running after is not a peace at any price. It's not a peace that accommodates people no matter where they are. When I was in college, a book came out, I'm okay, you're okay. And you can do a little research and figure out how old the dinosaur is by researching when that book came out. But the whole point of that book was that there really is no right or wrong in this world, that if you really want to enjoy life and be a good person, you need to just go along with anything and everything. I'm okay, you're okay. What may be right for me isn't necessarily right for you. That's the mantra that we have in this culture. But God says, no, the kind of peace we're to run after is God's kind of peace, His definition of peace, based upon what He says, revealed in Holy Scripture, is right and wrong. And within those parameters, we love to bend. That's one of the things that ought to characterize us as Christians. We love to bend. We love to accommodate within the parameters of God's holiness. But if somebody is asking us to go along with what God says it is wrong, we cannot do so. Now, we seek to do so in a gracious way, in a respectful way, but we may not call light darkness and darkness light. We may not call evil good and good evil. So, what does it look like to pursue peace? Well, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. The Apostle Peter was writing to people who were going to be going through an incredible time of persecution. And the destruction of Jerusalem was looming, that the Lord Jesus had announced in Matthew chapter 24, that took place in 70 A.D., and these were instructions that were given to God's people right before that. That's the end that's being referred to here. And so he says, be sober-minded, be serious, be watchful in your prayers, verse 8, and above all things, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And so what does it look like to run after peace with other people? Well, if we possibly can, we let love cover a multitude of sins. And that means that in your home, for example, not every little thing that we do in our homes ought to become an issue. That we say, okay, we're going to have to deal with this. But as peacemakers, we love to let love cover offenses and wrongs, if at all possible. Now, if it's a matter that is a public matter, if it's a matter that's going to harm that person, if it's a pattern, if it's something that is a weighty thing, or it may be a small thing that just keeps happening over and over, then the loving thing to do is what we're going to talk about here in a minute. But we're talking about just those everyday things where we go, my wife says, you know, he's usually not quite that ornery and hard to get along with. I think, I don't know what's going on with him, but I love Jesus. I love him, and I'm just going to pray for him, and I'm just going to go up and hug him and give him a big kiss. That's what we're looking at. But, for example, if it was something of a weighty matter, if I say to my wife, honey, we're going to go rob a bank today. Obviously, that's not the kind of thing that you say, well, I'm just going to let love cover that. Dear, whatever you think. Obviously, that would be wicked for us to do. Or if it's a small thing, but I just can't get over it. Let's say that it's just a small, insignificant thing. But I just can't get over it. Love hasn't covered it. And how do you know whether love has covered it? Well, if it no longer comes to your mind when you look at that person or think of that person, that's when love has covered it. You're considering that offense out of the picture. You're considering that that offense has been covered by the blood of Jesus and it's no longer outstanding. Well, sometimes I'm too little to be able to do that. Then what? Okay. Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. And here's what the Lord Jesus says to do to pursue peace, to run after peace. If you can, let love cover it. But if it would be wrong to let love cover it, or if I'm too petty for love to cover it, then what? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, that's always an easy thing to do, isn't it? Somebody does you wrong, and maybe you've said, well, I'm going to let love cover this, and you can't, or maybe it's some pattern, or it's a weighty thing, and you go, you know, I really need to go to this person. Don't you love doing that? You go, Henry, you're crazy. That's not fun. It's not easy. Well, you're right, but it is easy compared to the alternative. And what's the alternative? The alternative is to stew on it. The alternative is to pretend that it's really not an issue, and it becomes like a little cancer cell that begins to grow, and it'll grow and grow, and it embitters us, and it sours and destroys relationships. And so what does God say to do instead of that? He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You go in private. Now, the only exceptions to that, if there is something that somebody has done and you need help going to that person, it's legitimate to have somebody else go with you. Or if it is something that, for example, is a public sin. For example, in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Peter was sinning publicly. And the Apostle Paul didn't take him aside privately and say, look, Brother Peter, you need to repent of refusing to eat with Gentiles. No, he did so publicly. So this isn't the only passage of Scripture that we need to consider. But normally, what we can say is this is what God wants us to do to pursue peace. If we've tried or can't let love cover that sin, then what do? We go privately to that person to seek to be reconciled. Now notice it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The way we go is very important. We're not going with the attitude of, I'm ticked and I'm here to give you a piece of my mind. We're going humbly. We're going with a desire to be reconciled. And the Lord gives us some information earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Keep your finger there and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Here's one of the most misquoted, misunderstood passages in the whole Bible in our day and time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Okay. Now, that's really where most people stop. Judge not, lest you be judged. But that's not all Jesus said about this matter of making discernment about other people's actions. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What Jesus is saying is, be very, very careful when you go and you start telling somebody you've done wrong. Jesus says, before you go and try to help somebody else get their life clean, you make sure that your life is clean. Jesus says, as you do that, it will be very humbling for me. Because I also struggle with sin. And that makes all the difference in the world as I go to confront somebody who has done me wrong. I'm going as a fellow sinner. I'm going as someone who also needs the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the log in your own eye? And so Jesus says, I need to understand that I've got logs that I need to get out of my own eye, my own life, before I can help my brother with this speck. Do you see the emphasis? Jesus says, if you want to be brutal with sin, be brutal with your own sin, and then show the mercy that God has shown me in dealing with my sin. Show that mercy to those that I'm trying to help. That's how Jesus says we ought to go. This is not a passage that says, don't make moral judgments. That's how the world interprets and twists this. But Jesus is calling upon us as we discern good and evil and help those around us that we ought to be very humble before the Lord. And humble before one another as we go and try to help one another. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And so, while, yes, this ought to give us great pause before we go to one another, and it ought to make us very humble as we go, this is not a passage that is teaching us forget going to anybody else. Sometimes we feel like that because as we struggle with our own sin, we go, well, who am I to help somebody else? I have such struggles with my own sin. Who am I to help anybody else? And that's the attitude we ought to have. But nonetheless, if we know the Lord Jesus and love the Lord Jesus, we ought to be, after we get the log by the grace of God out of our own eye, we ought to be loving and caring and concerned about the speck in our brother's eye. And so Jesus warns against being a hypocrite. He warns against being proud and arrogant. And he says we ought to go with broken humility and true compassion, desiring to be reconciled with those who have done us wrong. Now you see, the old sinful nature doesn't have that attitude, does it? If somebody does us wrong, what does the old sinful nature want? Payback. Revenge. But the Lord Jesus calls upon us to be peacemakers. And so what does it look like to pursue peace? It means that we go humbly and we say, look, I'm broken, that there's something between us now, and I don't want this to be between us. And I also struggle with sin. If not that exact sin, many other sins that are even far worse than what you have done. And so I'm here because I want to be reconciled with you. And here's what you've done, and here's what's between us. Well, back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so if you go humbly, lovingly, with compassion and say, look, it may be your husband, it may be your wife, it may be a parent, it may be a brother or a sister, somebody in the church family. You go expressing, I want to be reconciled with you. Here's what's between us. And if they say, get out of here, I haven't done you wrong, then what? Well, the Lord says, then you take somebody else with you, one or two more with you. And you go through it again. You say, maybe I'm missing something here, but here's this controversy between us. And you ask these other witnesses to bear testimony. This is what God's Word says. Henry, what you've done is wrong. You need to repent. You need to make things right with this person who's come with us. Well, if that doesn't work, if it does work, what? You've gained your brother. You've been reconciled. All is well. But if that doesn't work, then what does Jesus say to do? Look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean the middle of a worship service, you know, your wife stands up and says, wait a minute, before we do anything else, I've got something to tell the church today. I want to tell you what a sorry, good-for-nothing husband I've got. And here's what he did. No, I don't believe that's what this verse is teaching us. Well, what does it mean? Well, turn with me. Keep your finger there. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 are a section where the Apostle Paul is dealing with a controversy in the church at Corinth. And in chapter 5, he records how there was this man in the church at Corinth who was committing a sexual sin openly, blatantly, and of such a manner that not even the pagans practiced. Here was a man who was sleeping openly with his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul says that cannot go on. That is wrong in God's sight. And the church needs to address that. The church needs to exercise loving discipline, telling that person, look, you can't be right with God and live this way. And you need to do so, the Apostle Paul says, for the sake of that person, so that they will be rescued. He says, secondly, you need to do it because it'll be like leaven, and the whole congregation is going to be led down a wrong path, thinking that you can do things like this and be right with God. And then the third reason he said this needed to be done is to guard the honor of God's name. And he deals with another matter, and that is Christians suing each other in the pagan Roman civil courts. And he says, don't do it. He said, would be better off to be defrauded in that business deal than to sue one another before the pagan Roman authorities because you are going to drag Jesus' name through the mud. Now that's the context, and let's read these verses and see what Jesus says about the church in verse 1. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? And why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so, notice the context here. Here is the church being instructed that there needs to be men appointed from their midst who would do what? Settle the disputes and the controversies. And that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to here in Matthew chapter 18. Now, most people who wear them have no clue the history. But a lot of pastors wear what's called a clerical collar. And you've seen them, you know, a little white clerical collar when they're out and about. And they don't wear a tie, they'll wear a clerical collar. Well, I have yet to find a pastor who wears one of those who knows the history. And the history of those clerical collars is fascinating because back in the 300s and 400s, when the Roman Empire was imploding from within, the court system of Rome became very, very, very corrupt. It was scary to go to court. Because you never knew what the judge was going to do. You never knew if you would get justice or not. And so people were very reluctant to want to go to court. But there was a group of people who had a court and judges who would hear cases. And they wouldn't accept any bribes. And they didn't care whether you were wealthy or poor. If you came to them and presented your case, they would take the Bible and listen to the dispute and say, well, here's what God says, and help unsort and untangle the issues and apply what God says is right and wrong, and do so with not only justice but also mercy. And it was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Latin word that was associated with this clerical collar had to do with justice. And you know, in our day and time, you can still, if you go down the street and you see a striped pole, you know that's what? A barbershop. That was the symbol. Well, in that day, men started wearing these collars who were the elders of the church, and it was like an advertisement when they would go to the flea market, for example. People would see men who had these collars on, and they would go, aha, that's somebody who would be willing to hear our case. And so many times even people who weren't Christians would seek out elders in the church and ask them, would you please hear our dispute and help us settle this controversy? Well, that's what Jesus is describing here in Matthew 18. You go privately seeking reconciliation. If that doesn't work, you take somebody else with you. If that doesn't work, then you go to the elders of the church, to the men who have the responsibility of ruling in the name of Jesus, taking the Word of God and applying it. And notice what he says here in verse 17. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And so, when the elders of the church meet together, do you know why it's called a session meeting? S-E-S-S-I-O-N. I think I spelled that correctly. A session meeting. Why do we call it a session meeting? Whenever the elders here at Trinity meet, we call it a session meeting. Why? Because court is in session. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling, caring for, loving His church. And some of the things that the session deals with, the elders deal with, are controversies among God's people. And it is the privilege and the duty and the responsibility of elders to seek to apply what God says. We can't see anybody's heart. Only God can. But actions on the outside, is that right or wrong? What does God say in His Word, the Bible? Who is right? Who is wrong? Are both wrong? What's the resolution? What does God say would be a solution to this problem? And notice what we read about this resolution process here. Jesus says, if a person refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's discipline. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If the Word of God is accurately, faithfully applied, then whatever is decided. Now, we qualify that. In other words, it has to be done according to what God says in His Word. But to the extent that it's faithful to the Word of God, it's what is taking place in the court of heaven. And look at the next verse, 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Here we see the authority that this is a weighty matter, that why would people be willing to listen to the court of the church? Why should Christians, instead of going before the pagan judge who doesn't know the Lord Jesus with their disputes, because there's a God in heaven who loves to see peace secure. And this is the way, Jesus says, when we have a controversy, we try to let love cover it, but if we can't or shouldn't, then we go privately. If that doesn't work, we take somebody else with us. And if that doesn't work, then we go to the church, to the elders of the church, and we say, look, my wife and I, my husband and I, we're in big trouble. We need help. If the Lord doesn't intervene, we're going to end up with a divorce. We've got issues. We've got controversies between us. Help us be reconciled. And if both desire that, it's a very easy, hard fix. It's easy because both are saying this is what we need to do. It's hard because sin's always hard. But Jesus helps us. He'll help us. Now, if just one party says, I want to be reconciled, and the other doesn't, that's a hard, hard fix. That's really difficult. But Jesus, He is the Prince of Peace. And a judgment is rendered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Holy Scripture, and a solution is offered in the name of Jesus. And so that's what it looks like to run after peace. And you say, Henry, that's crazy. I mean, you really expect me to do that? I want you to understand that when this country was first founded, all the Protestant church, all, without exception, practiced what we've just read. One of the most amazing court cases that I've ever read was in Puritan New England, where there was a wife whose husband was too busy to sleep with her. Okay? And she went to him and she said, look, 1 Corinthians 7 says that husbands and wives ought to sleep with each other. And you're sinning against me. And he didn't pay any attention to her. And so he went and got witnesses. And he still said, beat it. I don't have time for you. And so you know what she did? She went to the elders of the church. And they said to this husband, look, buddy, you are sinning against Almighty God. You're not doing right. You're not loving your wife in the way Jesus says to do. Now, can you imagine in our day and time what a difference our culture would be if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if God's people pursued peace Jesus' way? There would be a huge difference in our whole culture. Wouldn't it be amazing? And so Jesus calls upon us this day to give ourselves to Him, the Prince of Peace, and to say, Lord Jesus, I'm yours. You know why people don't do this? Two reasons. It's kind of hard, isn't it? What will people think? I'll never forget, as a young pastor in the presbytery, having a fellow pastor who was an older pastor not show up to preach the gospel one Sunday. And the presbytery, the elders in this region got together. And you know what we found out? We found out that this man had left his wife. He had been married for 40-some years. He just left his wife, ran off with somebody else. And finally we sat down with him. And you know what he said when he was asked, why didn't you come and ask for help? He said, I was too embarrassed for people to know what my problem was. Well, guess what happened? Everybody did find out, didn't they? And when they found out, he didn't have a marriage left. He had committed adultery. His wife sued for divorce, and there was no reconciliation. And he had to leave the pastorate. Let me tell you, when I was growing up, we used to go and visit my grandparents. And my granddaddy was a farmer, and I used to love to go and visit my grandparents. And we would usually get there late on a Friday night. We would travel. It was about a five-hour drive. And when we would get there late, my granny most of the time would fix popcorn for us after a long journey. And she would fix it on her stove in a big pot. And little Henry comes bebopping in Granny's kitchen. It was the old part of the farmhouse. The ceilings in that part of the farmhouse were 12 feet high. And I noticed right away there was something really odd on the ceiling. There was this big green blob up on the ceiling over the stove. And with all of my tact, as a 6-year-old, I started asking questions. Granny, what is that on the ceiling? And my granny changed the subject, and I kept coming back to it. What's the blob on the ceiling? Finally, my mama took me aside, and she said, Henry, do not ask any more questions about the green beans that are on the ceiling. And what had happened, my granny had gotten busy. She was cooking some green beans in a pressure cooker, and she had forgotten about it being on, and praise God, it was a new-fangled pressure cooker that had a safety valve in it. She hadn't had it very long. The old kind of pressure cooker would explode. The pressure would build up. But this had a safety valve. And so the safety valve had blown, and all of those green beans were expelled out of the safety valve, and they were deposited there on the ceiling. Now, it was a mess. It was a mess. But it was not a mess that had maimed or killed anybody, like the old pressure cooker would have done. Had that old pressure cooker been the one in use, it would have exploded and maimed or killed people in that home. Praise God for the safety valve. And this passage of Scripture is one of the safety valves that Jesus has provided for His people so that there can be a resolution. And yes, it's a little embarrassing to have green beans on the ceiling of your life. That's true. But, oh, what a blessing it is to not have the maiming and destruction that causes when we don't follow what Jesus says to do. And we've got a culture that is being maimed and destroyed because we no longer, as a culture, know the Prince of Peace or the paths of peace. How to pursue peace, Jesus' way. But praise God, He is at work in our day and time calling us back to Him, the Prince of Peace. And we with joy give ourselves to Him this day and say, Lord Jesus, I don't care if it is a little embarrassing that there are beans on the ceiling of my life. I want to follow You. And I'm committing myself this day that I am going to seek to pursue peace the way You say. In my own heart, in my home, in this church family. May God give us grace to do that for the praise of Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is clear and practical. And it's all about You, Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times that we have not pursued peace with You in our own hearts. We do so this day, confessing our sins to You and asking that You would wash us clean in Your precious blood. Forgive us, Lord, also for the times that we thought we were wiser than You. And Lord, we've been carried along with the rebellion of our culture. And we're far from You. And how sweet it is and how exciting it is, Lord Jesus, for You to be calling upon us and teaching us and growing us to be Your children. And to learn how to pursue peace. Lord, please bless us to do this with humble hearts of compassion. That, Lord, we would delight to let love cover a multitude of sins. Lord, we pray that when we need to pursue reconciliation with another person, Lord, that You would be with us to give us soft hearts of compassion. That, Lord, we would reach out and express the desire to be reconciled with humility. Taking the log of sin out of our own eyes before we address the speck in our brother's eye. But help us to do that, Lord, by Your grace. Help us to be willing to take others with us. Help us to be willing to ask the elders of the church to help us seek Your face Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd. And so we give ourselves to you. Bless now as we continue to worship. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.